All right. Everybody there? I'm there. John 15. Verse number 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse number 4, could you read the first three words with me out loud? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Verse number 4, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. So the theme is going to transition actually. If you remember where we were as we've been studying this, we were in the upper room. They're most likely on their way to the garden right now. That theme of abiding has carried with us. He told us in chapter number 14 that he's going to prepare a place for us where we will abide forever. A heavenly abode. And the word there in your King James Bible for that heavenly abode is a what? A mansion. That's right. In my Father's house are many mansions. So Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I'm making a place where we're going to abide together forever. But I'm going to leave, so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to abide with you. So we're all going to abide together, but I'm going to go. So now the Holy Spirit's going to abide with you. And now the practical part came last week where there's a place we're going to abide. The Holy Spirit's going to abide with us, and now we have to abide in him. We have to abide in him. Now, we spoke a little bit last week, and I hope it wasn't a confusion for anybody. I don't think it was, but we spoke a little bit about what that word means, abide. And if you recall, we saw it over again and over again and over again. Abide, abide, abide. Can anybody tell me what we said that word means? You have to speak up because I have the air conditioner right in my ear right now. So abide, the idea of abiding here, and yes, it's a place to live, but I used a specific word. Do you remember what that is, what it means to abide? It means to what? Not dwell. You weren't here. I know you weren't here. So you're
to remain
or to continue. In fact, even in this passage, the very same word for abide is also translated continue or remain. It's the same word over and over and over and over in this passage. And like I said, when I was in Bible school, this was one of the first passages they let all the Greek students start to try to translate, because you got to, it's the same word all the time, so it was pretty easy, and so you got pretty familiar with the word meno, because that's what it means to remain. And one thing I wanted to point out in John's gospel here helps us, it kind of sets the tone, but there's this theme, or to some people would see it as a contradiction, but it's not. There's this tension throughout the scriptures of the fact that, and the fact is that we are placed into Christ, we belong in Jesus, but then we are, throughout the scriptures, we're challenged and we're encouraged to remain there, to stay there, to continue in the faith, aren't we? Have you seen that in the Bible? All throughout it says, continue in the faith, continue in the faith. And so some people have misinterpreted that as to say that, well, that means then if you could stop continuing, you could lose your salvation. But that's not the point. That tension is set up there intentionally, that we're there. Christ does it. He does all the work. He saves us. He keeps us there. But then we are the ones that each and every day seek to continue. We do it. There's an active role that we play in it. If you remember, one of the point I made last week is this. How does a person begin their Christian life? How does a person begin the Christian life? Well, it begins, yes, by accepting Jesus. But what does it mean? Somebody just boil it down for me really simply. If you can give me the very simplest but clearest definition of what it means to accept Christ. The simplest, clearest. What does a person do to accept Jesus Christ? Because the phrase accept Jesus as your Savior isn't a biblical term. That's a term that we use. So biblically, what does it mean for a person to accept Jesus as their Savior? Believe, call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to put believe and call upon the name of the Lord together. That's half of the equation. Yeah, what does the Bible call that? Yeah, repent. If you boil it down, for a person to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, for a person to accept Christ, they repent and believe the gospel, right? That's it. That boils it up in a nutshell. There's nothing else required of a person but to repent and to believe the gospel. It's expressed different ways throughout, even in the Scripture. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believeth in Him. But the simple definition of salvation is to repent and believe the gospel. So what's the key then? That's how we begin the Christian life. But it's not a once. It is a once and done transaction. The moment you repent of your sin and believe on Christ, you're justified. But the entire process then of the Christian life never grows past that. You understand? We never grow past the gospel. Because the gospel is not just the foundation to how we become saved, but being saved in our Christian life. So as we continue in Christ, it's just a day, and Spurgeon talked about this, about daily repentance and believing the gospel. So whether I struggle with sin, or I struggle with attitude, or depression, or this or that, the answer to every problem that I face, and this idea of abiding in Christ, it's the same way a person becomes a Christian. It's every day I repent and believe the gospel. So the Christian life never gets beyond that. That's why when you see that in the Scripture where He saves us and then we're called to continue in the faith, that's what it is. We just continue. We never stop doing what happened the moment we were saved. It's a continued life of repentance and believing the gospel. Have I said that 4 or 5 times? I have. But let's get that firmly planted in our mind. And so that this idea of abiding or continuing in the faith. So Jesus talks about that. So it's the Holy Spirit that does this. And then the goal is He's going to bear fruit in our lives. As we do that, there's a purging that takes place. And the growth. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's more pleasant. But the point is, the goal is for fruit to be demonstrated in our life. In this passage, there are two specific, or maybe you could say three specific things that we looked at that are clear demonstrations of what Jesus means by fruitfulness. Look at the verses. Verse number 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's actually, by the way, a good summary of what I just said before. I have chosen you. It's Him that's doing the work. We'll continue in it, but it's Him. He's ordained it. He's established it. It's Him that's going to make this possible. The rest of verse 16, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. What are the descriptions of fruitfulness in this passage? There's 3 or 4 of them. What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? You could go to Paul's writings and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. There's lots of things, but specifically in these verses, somebody identify the things for me that are the marks of a fruitful life. Love. Exactly. Love for God, love for one another. Love is a mark of a fruitful Christian life. What's another one in here? Joy. Joy. 2 more. In the verses that I read, verse 7 and down. Answered prayer. See that in verse number 7? Ye shall ask what ye will. If you're abiding in Him, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be done. It shall be done. It's amazing. Like the expectation of an abiding Christian, the expectation of the prayer life should be answers in the affirmative. Yes. So answered prayer, love. What was the other one somebody said? Joy. One more. Yeah, obedience. It's obedience. So a life of trusting Him means there's an obedient life, a life of answered prayer, a life of joy, and a life of love. Those are the four fruits that are mentioned in this passage. And it comes from this abiding. Well, let's transition now into really verse number 18 starts a new theme. Verse number 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's an encouraging verse, right? Well, it is, actually. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll talk about the rest of this chapter this morning. Lord, help us now as we read and study. I pray that that the word would speak to our hearts, that we'd be challenged by it. Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged in a world that has opposition, that we'd stay close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So he's going to prepare them for what? I just read the verse. What is he preparing them for? Opposition, tribulation, hostility. Specifically, the word he uses is hate, hatred. Now, remember what's about to happen. If you go back to the setting, what is about to happen? Soldiers are about to come, right? Soldiers are about to come. Judas is going to come and kiss him. And then the soldiers will take him away. And Peter's going to draw out a sword. And it's going to be this conflict. They've experienced opposition. But now they're about to see hatred up close and personal. But that would be the life that these men lived for many, many years to come. He's going to prepare them for that. But notice, if you would, before verse number 18, where he prepares them for the way that the world looks at them, he actually leads up to that by letting them know how he views them. Did you notice that in the previous verses? He lets them know, he assures them of his relationship to them. How does he relate to them? Yeah, he calls them friends. Verse number 14, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." He says, I'm not just giving you orders, yep, do this. He says, I'm laying out a plan for you. I'm telling you what's going to happen. I'm showing you the end from the beginning. The servant doesn't know all those things, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And how is he going to continue to make that known? We saw that previously. Through who? Through the Holy Spirit. The seal, the symbol of that friendship that we have, that God is with us, a friend. Up until now, who's the only person ever referred to as a friend of God? Abraham. Abraham, who is the father of our faith. And so he says that. So now Jesus brings that up again. He says, "You are my friends. You're my friends." A lot of great old hymns that talk about, what a friend we have in Jesus. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And so that's a theme. There are a couple more I had in my mind. I can't remember them right now. But there's lots of songs and singing about that. And Jesus was called, Jesus himself was known as the friend of who? The friend of sinners. As a friend of sinners. And when no one wants to be their friend, and that sounds a bit cliched or a bit trite, will you be my friend? People long to have friendships, don't they? People long to have people in their lives that are close to them, that mean something to them, that are there for them. And friends fail, and friends come and go sometimes, but Jesus wants them to know, you're my friend. You are my friend. And you're going to need that, because verse number 18, you're going to go into a world that hates you. But he wants them to realize that the world is not going to hate them because of them or because of who they are, but the world is going to hate them because of who Jesus is. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now look as Jesus explains what's going to happen. Verse number 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He gives them there a reason, an explanation. It's demonstrated often, time and time again, when someone becomes a new believer, there is an excitement, a zeal, and what happens so often is somebody comes to Christ and they say, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. This is incredible. This is amazing. I can't wait to tell my family about it. I can't wait to tell my friends because surely when they hear this great news, they will become believers too. You remember that? And that happens over and over again. Now, and what happens then is one of the very first obstacle that a new believer has to face is that shock and that surprise when, with all that enthusiasm and zeal, they come up against a family member, or they come with great news to a family member, or to a friend, or to someone they work with, and to their shock and surprise, they're met with harsh resistance. Has that happened to anybody here before? It's like, boom, wow. Paul refers to that as the offense of the gospel. To us which are saved, it is the power of God. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But we've experienced the power of God to them that believe. But that's the offense of the gospel. Why is the gospel good news to some and offensive news to others? Why is the gospel so offensive? Yeah, I mean, there are preachers and people who present a form of spirituality with the name of Jesus that's not offensive to anybody, right? That it's all just help and good. But the greatest news in the world is that sinners can be rescued. But before you can, and Mr. Thompson said earlier, before a person can receive good news, they have to hear the bad news. Or they have to be at a place in their life where they understand the bad news. Because what happens when we go to a friend or a family member and say, man, the greatest thing has happened. I'm saved. I know the Lord. I'm forgiven. And you've got to hear about this. Well, what that automatically says is, yes, if I'm doing it with the right attitude, I'm saying there was something really, really wrong with me, and now I've been rescued. But then, by implication, clear implication, I'm saying there was something really wrong with me, and that means that there is something really wrong with you. There's something really wrong with you. And that's why, as I said before, the beginning of the Christian life is repentance and faith. No one comes to faith in Christ until they're at a point of repentance where they realize that. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes I think Christians can have an incorrect attitude that can sometimes cause an offense unnecessarily, right? Can that happen? How does that happen? Yeah. Yeah, so like, for instance, I'm amazed sometimes once a person becomes a Christian and God starts to change their life, sometimes we forget that that we are still sinners saved by grace, right? That it's not that I was a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I'm saved by grace, and Christ has washed me and cleansed me, and that's who I was. But that identity, I think there's sometimes this presentation that I can and we can, if we're not careful, give off, is that now we're the good people, right? Is that sometimes we look at a lost world, and sometimes we put the same expectations on the lost that we do, and not even necessarily that we have on ourselves. Lost people are really good. Sinful people are really good at doing what? Sinning, right? We should not expect anything else, should we? That's what they do. And there's not going to be any change in their morality until there's a change in their heart, right? There's not going to be a change. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that we should put up with all kinds of blatant, you know, immorality all around us and never say anything. I'm not saying that at all, because if there's nobody that ever speaks about what is right and what is wrong, then it's not, then there has to be somebody that says this is what's right and this is what's wrong, or else no one would ever know they're a sinner. But at the same time, remember, the world is doing what the world does because they're the world and they're of the world. So Christians need to do things of Christ. And the thing that stood out about Jesus is that sinful people, one of the amazing things was sinful people liked to be around Jesus. Right? They liked it. Does that mean it was because he hung out at the bar with them or he did the sin? No, of course not. But there were prostitutes and covetous tax collectors and open sinners. And wherever Jesus went, those people wanted to be around him. I don't know a lot of Christians. I'm just saying honestly, I don't know a lot of Christians where lost people say, boy, I just really want to be around that guy. I've met some. But I don't. Do you know a lot of Christians like that? Maybe. I don't really know a lot of Christians that spend lots of time. I just don't see it. What happens is we let the fact that there's opposition in the world, the fact that the world's against us, sometimes that causes us to retreat, doesn't it? It can cause us to retreat into a protected enclave where we feel safe and we can feel secure. But that's not how Jesus was. Jesus went out there and it wasn't, well, I'm not going to hang around those people because they might rub off on me. I get it. There's some truth to that when we're dealing with different sins. But the fact of the matter is there should come a point where we say, you know what? We have to get out there. We have to love people as Jesus did. It's actually kind of a... And what's amazing is if we set up this idea that now that I'm a Christian, the Christians are the good people and the world are the bad people. But it doesn't work that way because we're all the same. It's Jesus that makes any difference. The next time you ever watch a Christian movie, I'm not a huge fan of most Christian movies, but the next time you watch I remember watching a movie not too long ago, and the movies have good uses too, I get it, but I watched the God's Not Dead movie back. How many of you, anybody saw that movie? Okay, a few people, I saw that. It was really popular about 2 or 3 years ago. They're coming out with another one. But what astounded me in the movie was you have the Christian, and in the movie, the Christian kid does the right thing every single time. And then you have the atheist professor in the college, okay? Christian college kid, atheist professor. And that atheist professor is the nastiest guy. He doesn't care about anybody. Right? You remember, if you saw it, he doesn't care about anybody, doesn't do anything. And it's almost, and the whole thing is set up like that. But I think about it, it's like, that's not really how the world is. Okay? Because I've met a lot of atheists who are really nice people. And I've met a lot of really secular people who don't go to church, who don't love God, but they're really good neighbors. They're nice people. And so I'm like, boy, that's, there's a bit of a disconnect there. See what I'm saying? That in the world, it's perfectly possible for a worldly person to sometimes, I've known worldly people that live more moral lives than Christian people that I've known. Because that's not what it's all about. Now, should Christians live moral lives? Should the God? Yeah, the God. But it's all got to get back. It's all got to get back to the root. And the root is, my phone just rang. It never rings on Sunday. And the root goes back to the gospel. That's what changes us. And so as Christians, that's what we should be telling people about. That it's Jesus. Not that, well, and we should try not to give the impression, well, we're the ones that are better than these people, or we have the better morality. The point is this, that we are all broken, no matter what moral code you live by, because everybody lives by a moral code. Even lost people, even secular atheists, all live by a moral code. Everybody does. But the point is this, whatever moral code you live by, you will not be able to keep it, because you're broken. Yep. Can't hear you, it's really loud. Right, so by living a moral life, you're never going to change the fact that people in the world, in the workplace, oh, that's they never swear, they never say anything bad. But that there's a difference. Right, they'll view you, that perception. Right. So I wouldn't say that we should go, because some people go the other way. No, we live a moral life, and that is going to offend people. There's no doubt about it. If you're the one that doesn't swear, that doesn't, laugh at the jokes, that doesn't do this, that's living righteously, right? And that's what we have to do. And that itself is going to offend people. Jesus said it right here. If you were of them, they would love you. If you went along with everything they did, they would love you. So they're automatically going to have that offense. I'm saying don't have a needless offense. So how was he still approachable by the lost? One word, he did what? He loved them, right? He loved them. So a Pharisee lives a holy life apart from the people. But Jesus lived a holy life among the sinners and with them and cared about them. That's the difference. And that's the difficulty that we face. We cannot help. People will be offended. People will be offended by the fact that we live in Christ, that we're of Christ, not of the world. But let's take the approach of Christ and show them love. And love means time. Love means respect. That each person is created in the image of God. We could list all the things that love would mean. But that's why Jesus said to love your enemies. Right? So the world's opposition, because of Christ, would be hate. Christian's response is to be love. Verse 21. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. I've seen this. I'm going to paraphrase, but there's a quote, and it talks about the Jesus that's presented in the world today by many people, Jesus of compassion, and the Jesus of, and that's part of it, I understand that, but you know, they reduce him to that. The Jesus of compassion and acceptance and all those things that common people want to redefine Jesus, that Jesus would never have been nailed to a cross. Right? That Jesus would never have been nailed to a cross. Why do people get so offended by a baby in a manger scene? Babies don't offend anybody. Babies don't offend anybody. And in fact, if it was just about the baby in the manger, if it was just about that, there'd be no offense at all. But because they know what the baby in the manger means. The baby in the manger represents a perfect life. The baby in the manger represents perfect righteousness. The baby in the manger presents a miracle worker. The baby in the manger represents someone who said that he was the only way. The baby in the manger represents God in the flesh, death on the cross, and resurrection. It's because of what Jesus did and who Jesus is that that offense is there. And Jesus, don't be surprised by that. It's not about you, it's about me. So we have to boldly and fearlessly claim the name of Jesus, remembering he is our friend. He will be here. If the world, I love what the psalmist said, if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Verse number 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Quoting the prophet there. And look where he brings us back to in verse 26. But when the Comforter is come. Comforter means the one who what? Up, up, up. The one who what? Yep, stands beside, comes along, stands with us. The Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Bear witness. Bear witness. We're called to witness. And so the picture that Jesus puts there is that they're going to hate you. And these people, they're not just dealing with somebody at work who gives them a hard time or a friend or a family member that doesn't like it. They were actually going to stand before courts of law and have to bear witness. They were going to stand before people that wanted to kill them and would kill them and bear witness. And the idea of the word to bear witness indicates that the mouth will open and that the person will speak. And he says, you're going to bear witness, but as you bear witness, you're going to have a comforter. There's going to be somebody standing next to you. And who is it that's standing next to you? It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And that links we talked about the Spirit of truth a few weeks ago, kind of more in the... In the doctrinal sense, that this is what that means, and this is one of the things that he does as the Spirit of truth. He stands there with us. Jesus would also tell them about this time when they have to stand and they have to bear witness. He says, "You're gonna stand before these people that could these authorities that could kill you," and he says, "Don't think about what you're gonna say. Don't plan for it. Don't prepare ahead of time." Because in that day when you stand there and you're called to bear witness, the Spirit will give you the utterance. And all throughout history, it's been a hated people that have loved their haters and seen the world changed. It began in the early church. Tertullian said that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. And people, you read the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs or elsewhere, and you read about Romans who watched the things that happened in the Colosseum and watched the believers sing, young women sing to their death, and with courage and love. Why? Because there was a comforter who stood beside them. And they didn't reciprocate with hate. You read stories about communist countries in more modern time. You read about jailers, guards, who beat and tortured believers who came to know Jesus Christ because the believers loved their persecutors. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. So let's, as we face an increasingly hostile America, a place where it's amazing. We say, you know, America's changing. No longer are Christians supported, and no longer are Christians loved, and the rest of the world says, yes, welcome to human history for the last 2,000 years. We just had these couple hundred years of freedom, but we just are entering in some ways what we're experiencing now, what's happened, just a small taste of what most Christians have experienced throughout all of history. And she says, don't be surprised by it, and don't be shocked by it. And you see all these reactions now from Christians, and some of them are good, and some of them are good things, don't get me wrong. Like, we should be politically active. We have this great gift of a wonderful country. We had to fight to keep it a somewhat Christian nation. I believe that with all my heart. But the mission never changes. That's not the mission. That's what we do while we're on the mission. The mission is always the gospel. The mission is always loving people. The mission is always walking with Christ, abiding in Christ. That never changes because we're told to expect hostility. We're told to expect opposition in the world. Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. But he says, I've chosen you out of the world. And if you remember where we began, he reminds us before he even says that, you're my friends. You're my friends. With no one else that we've been talking about stand, right? On Sunday mornings, we'll talk a little more about it today. We're talking about standing. Well, he stands with us as a friend in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's the study this morning on the Comforter, bearing fruit. Don't be surprised when we face opposition. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word today. I pray that you'd help us to be bold and courageous and to be loving. And Lord, we face different degrees of opposition and hatred against you. I pray that you'd help us to stand fast. We thank you for your love and your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.